In 451, the Council of Chalcedon, Chalcedon, issued its creedal statement concerning the person of Jesus Christ to settle controversies that had erupted in the church on that subject. More than a century before, the Council of Nicaea in 325 issued its creedal statement that recognized, in the face of much adverse human opinion, the scriptural teaching concerning the Trinity. The Nicene Creed underscored the truth that the apostles taught that Christ is very God of very God, and that he is of the identical divine essence with the Father. Now, the statement of the Council of Nicaea in that creed did not cause those adverse opinions, those opposing views, to vanish. For a subsequent council at Constantinople, now known as Istanbul, in 381, had to reassert the statements of the Council of Nicaea and to deal with other problems as well. The next attack on the person of Christ, though, concerned what the meaning of the incarnation was. There were some church teachers, and we use that term somewhat loosely, who could not comprehend the reality of two distinct natures in the same person. And so they introduced various other explanations. And out of the variety of those views arose an array of heretical teaching that tended to make Christ less than the person the apostles proclaimed him to be, and less than the scriptures of the New Testament asserted him to be. Most understood that the first chapter of John's Gospel, and especially the section that we read, was critical in establishing the truth concerning the person of Christ. It is for that reason, undoubtedly, that heretics of every stripe, notably the Russellites, have sought to undermine the teaching of that chapter. If they take you anywhere, they're going to take you to John chapter 1. The reason that there is an attack upon that chapter is that this chapter presents Christ as being co-equal with the Father as to the eternity of his existence and the identification of his essence. But this chapter also asserts that the person with those qualities also became flesh. The Word was made flesh. It was more than a temporary arrangement. Some heretics, and they were living during the lifetimes of the apostles, some heretics suggested that the man Jesus was a temporary abode, a shell, if you will, for the divine Son. And that the relationship of that abode ended before the crucifixion. But the members of the Westminster Assembly in the 17th century asserted the voice of the Council of Chalcedon when they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as having two distinct natures in the same person forever. Now there were subsequent debates after Chalcedon on the way in which the two natures in Christ cooperated. And to those debates we're going to turn our attention in due course in this series. But for now, we want to give our attention in our series on the doctrine of Christ to this matter of Christ's two distinct natures. Christ's two distinct natures. You will notice I use the word two to restrict the discussion to scriptural grounds and also to echo the language of the Shorter Catechism. Because you see, there are always philosophers who want to speculate, who want to go beyond what we find in the scriptures and suggest that there may have been more than two natures in Christ or less than two natures in Christ, but they have no biblical support for their views. So I use the word two. You will also notice the word distinct. And that word echoes the emphatic statement of the Shorter Catechism, question or answer number 21. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So we use the word distinct then in line with that definition. You will also notice the word natures in this statement of theme. And that is to avoid the confusion that would arise from the use of the word personalities. Now that the Council of Chalcedon recognized the importance of precision in language on this matter appears in its creedal statement. Now, I think the whole thing would be worth quoting, but I'm not going to take the time to quote the whole thing. You can look it up on the internet and other sources as well. There is one part of it that to which I would take exception. It shows how already the whole idea of the unusual nature of the Virgin Mary was on the ascendancy, because they referred to Mary as the Mother of God. And that was a reflection of statements that had already been made by people in the church. But here's what they said about the Lord Jesus Christ in their creedal statement. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. And then it goes on to speak about how he was born of the Virgin Mary. But notice further what they say concerning the two natures in him. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, notice this language, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So they use very precise language to emphasize the truth, not that they invented, but that they were reasserting from the apostles and from the apostolic fathers. Now, this kind of language requires from us to be disciplined in our own thinking concerning Christ and in the way in which we express our thinking. So, we are not to go beyond that which God has revealed in the Scriptures of truth. Not to speculate above that which is written. But neither are we to fall short of all that the Scriptures assert concerning Christ. When the inspired Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, statement that we have already considered in this series, that God was manifest in the flesh. And that in that person, as he wrote to the Colossians, appears all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. A breathtaking statement. Then we are not at liberty to dilute those statements, or in any way to treat them as being unimportant. So I've said all that to say this. I want you to think along with me this evening, because we're going to deal with some more technical aspects of this whole subject. And I don't know any other way to address it than to deal with some of the terms that come to us from the history of the church. So I want to consider the teaching of this statement in John 1 and 18 in four different ways concerning Christ's two distinct natures, understanding what John the Baptist said here. And John the Baptist had the revelation given to him from the Father, that the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So I want us to think first of these two distinct natures, about their existence. Their existence. Now, we have already dealt in one whole message in this series with Christ's divine nature and the truth concerning it. To surrender the teaching of the Bible that Christ is God from eternity is to depart from Christian orthodoxy. So he did not become the Son of God at some point. He is eternally the Son of God. The statement of John in chapter 1 of this gospel is categorical. The Word was God. Now, the Russellites come along and suggest that the Word was a God. In other words, not God in the true sense, but a God-like person. But without the truth that the Word was God, the idea of the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ loses all its significance. You see that? Because John 1:14 said, the Word was made flesh. So if we do not insist upon that statement, the Word was God, then when we come to that statement, the Word was made flesh, that statement loses its force. Only God could undertake the redemption of sinners. So when it comes to the person of Christ, we assert the truth that his nature is divine from eternity. But we also assert the truth that the Scriptures teach that at a point in history, a point foretold by the prophets, and a point that came to pass at the fullness of time, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, this divine person joined his divine nature to a true human nature. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 16, we read, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." That means human flesh. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And if you look at the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews, and verse 15, you find this additional statement, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, yet apart from sin." That is, what is being emphasized here is that Christ had to be like those he came to redeem in the respect of their humanity. He had to be not somebody that appeared to be human. He had to be truly human. He had to be a true man. And the Bible makes it plain that he made himself subject to every facet of the human experience, except, as we saw in Hebrews 4 and 15, for the commission of sin. Apart from sin. The Bible makes it plain, and we have already considered that truth in this series as well, that he could not sin, and that he did not sin. Now, then, there is evidence in Scripture for these two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. Now, the problems in this area have arisen from those who have suggested that in joining the divine nature with the human nature, Jesus became some kind of hybrid, some kind of mixture, some kind of other personality, with the two natures either mixing together, commingling is the term that theologians use, commingling equally, or else, depending on the point of view, one of the natures predominating over the other. So some people have suggested that he was a man who had some exalted influences from his divine nature, but the human nature overrode those things. Others have suggested that it was more the divine nature overriding the human nature. And so there were heresies that arose that explored these various differences. There was a heresy called Apollinarianism, Apollinarianism, Apollinarianism. These heresies all took the names of those who established them or taught them initially. Apollinarianism suggested that there was not a fully human nature, but that in this union, Christ's divine nature took the place of the human soul. So instead of there being a human soul, the divine nature took the place of that. The Council of Constantinople denounced that view as heretical in 381. Then there was Nestorianism. Nestorius was the founder of this view. Nestorianism, N-E-S-T-O-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Nestorianism propounded the view that there were not two natures, but two persons. That in Jesus there were actually two separate persons. So this view led to Jesus being considered as two separate individuals. And that you got to decide which individual was operating at any one time. Then there was the view called Eutychianism. E-U-T-Y-C-H-I-A-N-I-S-M. Eutychianism held that the human nature was actually absorbed into the divine nature, so that it made something entirely different. And the Council of Chalcedon specifically condemned that view. The Council of Chalcedon then upheld the teaching of the Scriptures, condemning all these variant ideas, and stating categorically that in Christ there are two distinct natures. So when the Westminster Assembly spoke of those two distinct natures, that was a reflection of something that had been stated more than 1,000 years before. The Council of Chalcedon also emphasized other truths concerning Christ's two distinct natures. It emphasized, secondly, their inseparability. In fact, that very expression is used in that statement that I quoted, the creedal statement of the Council of Chalcedon, their inseparability. So here's the recognition that these two natures in our Lord are distinct, but they are inseparable. Two distinct natures, one person. This recognition is the answer to various forms of the Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism was a heresy that was prominent in the first century while the apostles were still alive. Paul combated it. Peter combated it. John combated it because the Gnostics tried to make Jesus something other than the apostles proclaimed him to be. Because you see, ultimately, and I think I made this point in our last message in this series, everything comes down to the issue of salvation. How are people saved? And if we turn back to Hebrews, and this time to chapter 7, we find that this teaching is really at the heart of it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. Very familiar verses. But this man, speaking of Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. There's a reference to those who are sinners. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. It all comes down to the ability of the Lord Jesus to save sinners. And here is the reason why the Gnostic attack was so serious a matter. Why the apostles would give it no quarter. Because they recognized that if Jesus was made less than he is revealed to be in the scriptures, then there is no salvation, there is no gospel. Only in the inseparability of the two natures could there be a person capable of substituting himself for those he came to redeem. So you have the two natures. Now the emphasis is on their inseparability. But the third thing I want to emphasize is their compatibility. That is, you have these two natures in this one person. There's no conflict between the two natures. There was no contest. There is no contest between the divine nature and the human nature to see which of them would control the person of Christ. The compatibility of the joining of the natures was in the nature of a union in which the natures remain distinct from each other. Now, we are familiar with the concept of union. A man and a woman, when they are married, they come into a union. They too become one flesh, the scriptures say, and yet they do not disappear in their identities. They still are separate people, but they are in a union. That's a very low-level illustration of what I am trying to convey. Because in Christ, there was a union between the divine nature and the human nature in which the natures remained still distinct from each other, though they were joined together. It was such a compatibility that those things that we find attributed to Christ in the scriptures are attributed to the whole person, not to one nature or the other. You don't find that anywhere in the scripture. You don't find a statement that Jesus in his divine nature did this, or Jesus in his human nature did that. If you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 2, and this text will probably become the basis for a message on Christ's knowledge. John chapter 2 and verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So we read simply that he knew what was in man. But was that in his divine nature or in his human nature? The answer is the scripture does not make that distinction. It simply says he knew what was in man. Similarly, when he did miracles, our last message dealt with the power of Christ, his omnipotence. And you remember that the text for that message was that statement concerning Christ. What manner of man is this? He commands even the elements and they obey him. But was that his divine nature or his human nature? When he did miracles, the scripture does not draw that distinction. It simply attributes them to the entire person. So what I want you to see is that these two natures that exist in distinction in his person are nevertheless joined together and are compatible, so that they're not confused. The Council of Chalcedon used that language specifically. They're not confused They're not blended together. They're not mixed together in any way. And yet, they are so joined together in the person of Christ that when Christ says anything, when Christ does anything, when Christ thinks anything, it is the action of the person. So their compatibility. And then the fourth thing is their permanence. Their permanence. In the words of our text, John the Baptist said, "The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Jesus was the one who would say later to his disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So that once Christ became a man, the union of the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature in him, became everlasting. That's what the Catechism has in mind. He was and continues to be, now and forever, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So if you suggest that at the time of the crucifixion, as the Gnostic heretics suggested, there was some change in the person of Christ, is to betray that you have no confidence in the biblical record concerning Christ. The joining of those natures was forever. Now, we may ponder that in a practical way this evening, that the Lord Jesus, having become like us, suffered for our sins, died upon the cross, was buried in a tomb, rose again from the dead, and then subsequently ascended up to heaven, where now he is in the flesh, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. And yet he is present with us by his Spirit, because God is omnipresent. His body, his flesh, is in heaven. But he is everywhere present. One born of a human mother, one who is like us, in that he was born of a human mother, is now in heaven. And that underscores for us the importance of all of this concerning salvation. The only way we can come there is if he did all that the Scriptures say he did. Then, on the basis of those two distinct natures in that one person, the way for us to gain entrance to glory is open. So then, two distinct natures and one person forever. And what I'm trying to do in these messages is to lay out the Orthodox teaching concerning Christ, because ultimately we're going to deal with the departures from that teaching that we would tend to recognize today. We're not going to do that right now because I want to lay this groundwork down first. But this evening we lay down the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect, is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever.